Well, you should have the quote from Augustine memorized. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. What is it? The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And we see that almost every single week as we've been going through the book of Zechariah. In many ways, Revelation is the New Testament version of the book of Zechariah. One of the amazing things about the book of Revelation, it's like this beautiful, God's plan for his people. It's like this beautiful diamond. And over again, you get a new, another facet to this diamond. It's the same story being repeated over and over and over again. If you're like me, repetition is the key to learning. Zechariah does the exact same thing. It's the same basic story that in the midst of all their difficulty and all their hardship and all the persecution that they're dealing with, that God is going to redeem them. That one day they will fully come out of exile and enjoy the light of his countenance forever and ever and ever and ever. And so we've seen all these messianic foreshadowings, have we not? Almost every single week we've seen how the text points ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this week will be no exception. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. A prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person. Yahweh declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong. Why? Because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among these dry sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. Remember that. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan, and their wives, and the clan of the house of Levi, and their wives, the clan of Shimei, and their wives, and all the rest of the clans, and their wives. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So last week we saw that the shepherd of God's people was rejected, devalued, and sold for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And in that context, the shepherd broke both his staffs and annulled the covenant. In this chapter, God is going to make everything right. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. The Creator comes to the aid of his people. A prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, this is Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person. And so this prophecy is referring to the specific aspect of God's being. He is the creator. He's created the heavens and the earth. He is Yahweh, God Almighty. He is the God who creates people and our souls, and that God is capable of helping in our time of need. Verse 2, this God says, Yahweh says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Okay. So this is this coming climactic conflict between the church and all who oppose her. So in our context, Jerusalem, and in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called Jerusalem. There's another metaphor for Jerusalem. What's it called? Starts with a Z. Zion, Jerusalem, Zion. It's a metaphor for whom? The people of God. And in the New Covenant, we see that metaphor expressed as the church. And so ultimately, we're viewing this as a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again in power and glory to make all things new. The picture is the church of the living God is being opposed, it's being attacked, it's being threatened on every side, and fully and finally, the Son of David is going to deal with all of his and all of our enemies. Interestingly, it says in verse 2, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. What does that metaphor symbolize? We talk about this all the time. In the context of the Old Testament, you had these two predominant cups. Okay, like in Psalm 23, what do you have? What kind of cup? My cup overflows. That's the cup of blessing. But there's another cup that's mentioned. And God's judgment on those who oppose his church is depicted through the metaphor of a cup that this coming one is going to make the people who oppose the church drink from this cup to the very dregs, to the bottom. It's going to make them stagger and reel, and they're going to be like drunk men and women. In other words, incapable of dealing any more blows to the church. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, this phrase is repeated 7 times in chapter 12. Everything's pointing ahead to, quote unquote, that day. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, this is a picture of the unbelieving world opposing Christ and his church. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it or reject it or step over it or discard it will injure themselves. Okay, so the original readers who are reading this in, 515 AD, they're reading this text. They're taking this more in a literal sense. They are like, they are probably thinking of times in the past when the Assyrians invaded, the Babylonians invaded, and how one day God is going to judge all the nations for dealing with his people. And they took hope in that. Okay, let's go to verses 4 through 9. We're going to see, though it appears 7 times in the book, I believe it's going to appear 3 or 4 times here in verses 4 through 9. So on that day, here we go again, on that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares Yahweh. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Now, the Lord here is making a distinction between Judah and Jerusalem. I wonder why that is. We'll find out in just a moment. And he's speaking in terms that they would understand. The horse and its rider in panic, in madness, in total disarray. But in contrast to that, I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. They are impotent to hurt my people. At the end of all things, the world is going to be completely impotent and unable to stand against the church of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, not because they are strong. Remember, at this time, how strong was Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judah? How strong were they? Or how not strong were they? They were incredibly weak. Then, on this great day, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem, they're strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. He will be their strength. On that day, there's that phrase again, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. So I don't know if you've ever watched any of those camping videos on YouTube. I really enjoy it. And if I was camping, I wouldn't try to take out the wood and like turn it to get an ember like Nate would maybe for his Eagle Scout or whatever. No, I would bring one of those blow torches. Have you ever seen that where you light the end of it, it's like a massive flame that comes out, and you just put that all over the fire, and it explodes with flame. Well, that is the image here. This fire pot in a wood pile in verse 6, the pot would be like a pot containing this, hot coals and fire that would ignite the flame in the wood pile. Think of it like that kind of blowtorch in our context that's just going to make that thing explode into flame. That's what the clans of Judah are going to be like. This blowtorch and this incredibly dry wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. These dry sheaves, it's just going to be consumed by fire. They will consume all the surrounding peoples right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Verse 7. The Lord will say, the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. In other words, there's not going to be any favoritism given to one portion of the Lord's people over another. Everybody's going to receive the same grace, mercy, and protection offered by Yahweh, the creator of Israel. I think that's a fascinating distinction. The first will be last, the last will be first. We're all going to be equal in the sight of God. Verse 8, on that day, I will shield those who live in Jerusalem. They're protected in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. Even the weakest person will be like the strongest king. And the house of David will be like God in terms of its strength. Isn't that fascinating? The house of David will be like God. You know, on the surface, doesn't that seem kind of blasphemous? The house of David will be like God, like have the attributes of God. How does that make sense? And then it goes on to say, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Who have we identified as the angel of the Lord? In the book of Zechariah, the rider of the red horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in any way, shape, or form blasphemous. The house of David will be like God because the true David, the angel of the Lord, will be going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, the entire world that's opposed to Christ and his gospel. That will be the end. Now, how is this going to happen? What is the mechanism by which this will be brought to pass? This is a section of Scripture that has long baffled Jewish interpreters. On the surface, this text seems to make no sense. On the surface, this text seems to communicate blasphemy as well. Let's look. Notice the pronouns here. So who's speaking there? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Who is that in context? Yahweh God Almighty. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And so just real quick, as we look at these passages like this, the Old Testament believer didn't understand something that we call prophetic perspective. We've talked about this before. Back in my Blue Ridge Parkway days, you know, you could go to this overlook and you would see these consecutive mountain ranges, one after the other, after the other, after the other, and they were gorgeous and beautiful. And they seemed to butt up against each other. They seemed to be close, but they were not close. There could be great distances between those mountaintops. But from my perspective, it looked like they were just all there right beside each other. And so what happens in these prophetic passages is, this is talking about all these things to come. And they're viewing them as happening at one point, at one time, but they are successively unfolding. So for example, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And so there's going to be this revival in the church, in the new covenant. Sounds a little like Acts 2 to me. Now look at this. Yahweh is speaking, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, on the one who's speaking. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, change of pronoun, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Like, there could not be any more intense grief than this as a result of this figure who is pierced. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn over this piercing, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei, this obscure group, and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. So can you see why this would be a challenge for Jewish interpreters? Like, Jewish interpreters, what is their conception of Yahweh? Let's look at our, I think it's our confession of faith. Let's look at our confession of faith from adapted from Isaiah 46. This is their view of Yahweh God Almighty. Obviously, it's our view as well. Go to the third line. Even to your old age, what is this? I am He. Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Yahweh God Almighty. Even to your old age, I am He who will sustain and rescue you. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known to the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do that, and I will do all I please. I am bringing my righteousness near. My salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. This is the view of Yahweh God Almighty and the Old Covenant. And so there's one thing the Jewish interpreter would know for sure as it relates to this text. In verse 10, look with me again at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly. So we know who that can't be if you're coming at this from a Jewish perspective. Who can it not be? It can't be Yahweh, because Yahweh can't be pierced. So there has to be this other figure in their mind, even though the grammar of it would make no sense whatsoever. They're forced into this. They're shoehorned into this dilemma. Because why? What is Jerusalem called? What is Jerusalem called in this passage? An immovable what? Y'all can say it. You can read. The immovable rock, the immovable stone. And anyone who tries to move it or jump over it, what will happen? What kind of stone is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the cornerstone. He's the stone on which people stumble because they won't bow the knee. Jesus is the stumbling stone, the fulfillment of this passage that the Jews, and we would be like this too if God had not poured out his grace and his mercy and given us eyes to see and hearts to understand. You have the Trinity in this passage. You have God the Father and God the Son spoken of here. Just look at this. It's really mind-boggling. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. They will look on God, the one they have pierced. They have pierced God, and they will mourn for him. Okay, that seems like a different figure. As one mourns for an only child, well, it is. Who is the him? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh God Almighty was pierced. Yahweh God Almighty was lifted up and hung on a tree and pierced for you and me. And from the Jewish perspective, this just doesn't make any sense. And this is why they had such a hard time believing in a crucified Christ. I mean, that's offensive. That's a contradiction in terms. The Christ would never be crucified. The Christ would never lose. Here we have it foretold in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that God Almighty would be pierced and people would grieve him. What happens to a person when the Holy Spirit of the living God fills their heart and changes them and gives them faith to believe? What is it that kind of moves a person to do that? when they hear the gospel preached, they hear about Christ, what typically happens in conversion to your heart? Do you feel conviction of sin? Do you feel tremendous guilt in all the right ways? Because what was it that put him on that tree? What was it that caused him to have to be pierced for our transgressions? He was crushed for our iniquities. And so the grief is when you realize and come to terms with the fact that I put him up there. It was my sins that held him there. And it's overwhelming. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and what? Gave himself for me. And it's moving. And it is when you realize that the Son of God, the Son of David, the righteous and holy one was killed for me. There is mourning as one mourns for an only child, and grief bitter for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. How could God do that for me? How could he give his beloved son for me? The metaphors here that are fulfilled in Christ is just amazing. These three metaphors in Zechariah 12, Jerusalem is the immovable rock, and Christ is the stumbling stone. Jerusalem symbolizes God's covenant people, the church. Who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor of Christ and his protection over the church. This is not the first time metaphors like this or pictures of this has been communicated in the Bible. Like, what was the deal with Noah and his sons? When judgment was coming, there was just one safe place, right? Where was that? God's provision in the ark. There's one safe place when the Son of Man comes in power and glory, and that is being in his fold, the fold of the shepherd, the church of Jesus Christ. Think of these other metaphors. We've talked about this a lot. This cup. What is the only reason that you and I are able to drink from this cup of blessing? Why is it? It's because Jesus is going to judge and make the unbelieving world drink from the cup of God's wrath all the way to the dregs. But for his precious, beloved, chosen people, he will take that same cup and he will drink it all the way to the bottom from the dregs, every ounce. Think of what that would mean for the nations, and that Jesus drank that cup so that we would never have to. Jesus drank that cup so that we would drink from this one. Can you believe it? Absolutely amazing. The entire gospel of Jesus Christ in Zechariah chapter 12. I would argue this, the irony of sanctification is the more you grow, the more convicted you are. The more you grow, the more you understand the sacrifice that he gave for you. The more you understand, you can't believe God the Father would ever give his beloved son for a wicked and hateful people. And so the more that we grow, the more that we mourn for our sin. God did not save us through Christ to just leave us as we are. He saved us to change us and to grow us. And we have the privilege of holding up the person and work of Christ, the pierced one who loves Jerusalem. We have the privilege of holding him up high and holy and preaching Christ to a lost and dying world. And we have the privilege every week of partaking from this amazing table that symbolizes the life and death of Jesus, the benefits that we enjoy. Praise God that he removed the veil from our hearts. If not for that, we couldn't make heads nor tails of this. But he's given you and me eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we due to sin and finitude, we can't fathom how Yahweh God Almighty, Yahweh God Almighty was pierced, who died for the sins of his people, that your people would mourn for the death of God in Jesus Christ. That is overwhelming. And we could spend lifetimes trying to internalize that and to live on the basis of it. Father, help us to see who we are in this text. We are like those discouraged people living in disarray in the towns of Judah. We have no strength in and of ourselves except the strength that we have of being in Jerusalem, of being in the ark, of being in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Holy Spirit of the living God, as we preach Christ, as we share Christ, we pray that that same power that worked in our lives and that was poured out on the new creation in Acts 2 would be at work as we preach Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, help us to apply this to our hearts for our good and your glory, and so that we can minister to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.